Okay, now I got it. The second point was that the Old Testament reveals Christ. And I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. One of the things I find interesting is that when we talk about why study the Old Testament, most of our passages are in the New Testament. Because it was one of those things is that we're looking at why. And we see how it's revealed in the New Testament. So we have, a lot of times we have to see what Jesus says regarding the Old Testament. And then regarding what Jesus says is the fulfillment and how it's referencing the Old Testament. But in Matthew chapter 1, and we're not going to go through the whole thing, but why do we have a genealogy in Matthew 1 and Luke 3?
Substantiate what they're saying to begin with.
Gives us a context, right? Yeah, it puts Jesus in a historical place. Because there are certain requirements that the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, had to fulfill. And one of them is that he needs to be descended from who?
Line of David.
Line of David. Who else?
Abraham.
Well, we know David's from Abraham, so we could take it to David and all that. So we know that we have to put Jesus into this Old Testament context. And we have to cement him there. So this is why you get two genealogies. And years ago, I was listening to and I can't remember who it was, but this guy was saying that he was in another country, and they spent like a month in Matthew chapter 1. And he goes, can we just move on? And they're like, no, not yet. And then they finally explained to him, in their culture, it gave them, they wanted to know who Jesus' relatives were. They wanted to know who he was. Because as Americans, sometimes we're a little bit individualistic, and we become separated and from our relatives. We don't gather as much. Some families do. I remember when I was a kid, we were at my grandma's all the time. And it was my aunts and my uncles and all my cousins. And now, there's no... It's kind of like when the grandparents are gone, there's nothing that joins together. Now some families do it, and they're able to now you go to the aunts or whatever it is. But then we start having our own families and all that kind of stuff. So as Americans, we don't do that as much. But in Jewish culture, when Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you in my Father's house," that was actually representing what a Jewish family would do, and a bridegroom. That was, he would go away for a year to prepare a room for his wife so they could live with his parents. Read Song of Solomon. That's what happens. And so it's not necessarily we're going to get our own mansions. We're going to live in a big one, all together, which is why you hear Prabhupada saying that this is all practice for getting along with one another. And the interesting thing is that Matthew takes it back to Abraham, and Luke takes it back to Adam. He goes right back because there's going to be points of why they do that in the thing. But the big point is that it's to firmly plant Jesus in the Old Testament as the promised Messiah, and then to make sure that he has the correct lineage. The second thing, and this is fun to me. Hopefully if you decide to take a little study of the Old Testament and look for the Christophanies, a lot of times they're either called a theophany or a Christophany. It's my opinion, Jeff's opinion, so we don't want to, that all theophanies are Christophanies. Because I believe that it's through the second person of the Trinity that God has communicated with man. So whenever you see something happening in the Old Testament and there's an appearance, I believe it's the pre-incarnate Christ. It's not Jesus because he doesn't have that name yet, but it's the second, it's the second member of the Trinity, the Son. So what they do is they reveal that God comes down to be with his people at crucial points in history, giving direction, whatever it is, giving instruction. And so the question is that who walked with Adam in the garden in Genesis 3? God. I would say Christ. I would say the second person of the Trinity. Like I said, and this is just Jeff's opinion. You don't have to, you can take it to be that it was the Father, but we learn that the Father and the Spirit don't have physicality. Jesus didn't at that point either, but to me it makes sense. Who appeared to Abraham after he rescued Lot? Well, Melchizedek did, right? But who's Melchizedek? I don't know. Jesus in Hebrews is after the order of Melchizedek in the priesthood, not Aaron or the Levitical priesthood. And I've given you the names and the scriptural addresses, so you can look these up yourself. Who appeared to Abraham before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? That's a great story, isn't it? Three people show up, right? And two people say to the other one, says, should we reveal to him what we're about to do, Lord? So two of them have a higher respect for the third one. In my opinion, it's the Son that reveals to Abraham what he's going about to do. Who did Jacob wrestle with? His name was changed to Israel, which means wrestles with God. I may be somewhat naive in certain language, but when it says wrestles with God, to me it points at it. He wrestled with God, not an angel. Could God have overcome him at any point? Absolutely. I think it's to show, teach Jacob something. Who appears to Moses in the burning bush? Christ. Who did Moses meet with on Mount Sinai? Now, if you've ever looked at, let me turn over to Exodus 24. I think I have the right passage. That's an instance where he tells Moses to bring Aaron and the leaders up. And Exodus 24, 9 through 11. And once again, maybe I'm naive with language, and it doesn't really mean what it says it means. But in 9 it says, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the heavens, like the very heaven for clearness. He did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. They had a banquet with God. You know, you always hear, well, we saw God face to face and we're going to die now. It says that God held back, did not lay his hand on the people of Israel. So he didn't allow them to die to see him. Now, is there some sort of veiling? Most likely. When Moses, we know that Moses went up to the mountain, he came back and his face shone, and he had to cover it and all that because he was in the presence of the Lord. We also know that he tells Moses that you can't see my face, but I'll let you see my backside. Hides him in the cleft of the rock. And then in the tabernacle, you have where Moses would go into the tabernacle and the cloud would descend on the tabernacle. And it says in that passage I gave you, 33:7-11, in there it says that he would meet God face to face as he would a friend. Can you imagine meeting God face to face and just chatting with him? Now, granted, you're going to be laying on the floor, face down, for a little while until the Lord says, get up, here we can talk. But, I mean, just the awe that is, it's amazing. Who appeared before Joshua in Joshua chapter 5? The captain of the Lord of the armies of the Lord of the host. Well, who was that? Turn over to Joshua 5. And there's significant words here that I have for you later on in Scripture that we'll show that, because we're going to go, after we go to Joshua, we're going to go to Revelation. But in Joshua 5, verse 14 and 15, it says, and he said, or I'll give you 13, because Joshua was at Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld. Behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. That's important. And said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the our Lord's army said to Joshua, Take off your sandals from your feet. Same thing at the burning bush. For the place where you're standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now turn all the way over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19:10. And I'm going to give you 9, just to give you a context of that, who this person in Joshua could be. And the angel said to me, Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, and who hold to the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So if the person that appears to Joshua in chapter 5 is an archangel, what did Joshua do wrong? He worshipped him, right? This is good to know Revelation 19:10 when you're speaking to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because we don't worship an angel. We don't worship one who was at one time an angel, the archangel Michael, and then became Jesus. Worship is huge. Because we also have in the Gospels, they bow down to worship Jesus, and what does he do? He doesn't stop them. So who is Jesus? Jesus is God. This is a huge testimony for who he is. So that's why I love the Joshua story, because I have, I can know that instantly that here, this is not an archangel who's the commander of the army, but yet it's actually God himself appearing to Joshua, and in my opinion, the Son. Have you ever caught the story when you're about Samson's parents? An angel appears to him, right? Well, they think it's an angel. And then he goes and he tells his wife, and then they prepare cakes for him, and then they offer fire, and then they ask him his name. And the angel says, Why do you ask my name? For it is wonderful. And then he disappears in the fire. And then Manoah and his wife say, we're going to die because we just saw God face to face. They understood who it was, who they were seeing. It's one of those situations that sometimes we can instantly say, Well, no, this is just this, and dismiss it. But when you read it further and you pay attention to the language of the text, you go, Well, it makes me think at least, you know? So that kind of plants us into the Old Testament for Jesus when we see about how it points to him. There's a lot more instances of Jesus, the Son appearing to man in the Old Testament, but for now that's good. Second thing is it instructs believers concerning the person and work of Jesus, the promised Messiah. Turn to Luke 24. Now, our last point on our sheet is Luke 24, but I'm like, no, we need to deal with it now. So, under your last point, it's just blank. Because Luke 24, Jesus gives us a clue of everything. I mean, obviously, he's walking on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, and they're like, they can't believe he doesn't know what's going on, and he's talking to them, and he's revealing the Old Testament to them, and all that. So that's where this is a huge passage regarding what we want to know is that what did Jesus think of the Old Testament? I'm going to read from 13 to the rest of the chapter, I think it is. 13 to 48, so that is not the rest of the chapter, but almost. It says, on 13, it says, That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" I mean, think about it. Who's talking right now? And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Think about that. We talked about before when we talked about Genesis chapter 3. Every single mother pretty much was saying, "Is this the seed that's going to redeem our people?" So now that was that hope with Jesus. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe that all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for its spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." One of the weeks that we study is going to be how the disciples and how Jesus and reinterpreted, but gave a fuller meaning to what the Old Testament says, because we have it right in here, is that Jesus opened their minds in order to be able to understand the scriptures. You'll hear some preachers say that you don't fully understand the scriptures until you see the Old Testament scriptures until you see Jesus in them, and that you should find Jesus in every passage. I don't know if you can find Jesus in every single passage, but every single point of it is always moving in a direction towards Jesus. You can find some obscure passage and say, how does Jesus fulfill that, or whatever. And sometimes teachers and preachers get into trouble by, you know, trying to make it say something that it doesn't. But the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament points, reveals Christ as Jesus has explained to us in Luke 24. Turn over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we heard this, excuse me, last week I believe that Bob brought this up, I don't remember correctly, but But in verse 39 of chapter 5, it says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So showing that it's through, you have eternal life through him. Further down, you have from 46, it says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And now, turn over to, like I said, we're going to be turning quite a bit. Turn back to Numbers, chapter 21. And I brought this up last week about the bronze serpent. And it's like, Jesus is pointing to these things. So it's like sometimes we worry, okay, well, how does that relate on, you know, a bronze serpent being lifted up? But Jesus, when I shared last week, it said that Jesus said that when I'll be lifted up, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Numbers 21:9 says, so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And then further over into Deuteronomy chapter 18, and on your sheet, you have a lot of scripture passages. We will not look them all up. We just don't have that kind of time. 18:15 says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And think of the Mount of Transfiguration. What did the Father say about Jesus? Listen. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So you can see where these are all tying in. Next thing is, on your outline, you should have messianic passages in the Old Testament. I'm going to kind of give you a brief overview on this one. In 2 Samuel 7, that's where God's talking to David about having a raising up a king after him and raising up his son. Now, the immediate context is, who's the son? Solomon. That's the immediate context. But the prophetic fulfillment is that this son of David is going to be Jesus. Okay? And it talks about that he's going to sit on my throne forever. It doesn't, you know, obviously Solomon didn't live forever. So that's 2 Samuel 7. And then you get a lot of passages that fall in, a lot of psalm, like the in the psalms listings, I have Psalm 2:2 and Psalm 16. Those are all kingly psalms. So you get the idea of that, okay, here's where it's talking about the king and all that. So you have a lot of those passages, and there obviously are more passages. Isaiah 9:6 and 7, we know a child is born. Number four is a little bit, I got to walk you through this one a little bit. It's the concept of the Messiah as an intermediary. We know the story of Genesis chapter 22, right? Abraham is going to offer Isaac on the altar. He gets stopped. The angel stops him. The angel of the Lord, it says. So is it Christ? I don't know. And then the Lord will provide. The Lord provides a substitutionary atonement for Isaac. Here's where we start to get this concept that we'll later see in the Levitical priesthood, okay? So the first intermediary that we have is Moses, because the people are saying, no, we'll do what you say, but you talk to God, we're afraid, okay? And then that transitions in Christ, as Moses being a type of Christ. So Christ is that, obviously, intermediary. What Christ, you know, obviously Christ makes intercession for us. But turn over to Job chapter 9, please. And this isn't one of those things that says, okay, yeah, that's Christ right away. But it's, you can see what Job's plea is. And in the beginning of the chapter, Job says, truly I know that this is so, but how can a man be right before God? So Job is, you know, doing that whole wrestling we know that he does. But in verse 32 it says, for he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Now 33, There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Who is Jesus? The one that is able to lay his hand on God and lay his hand on man by becoming man. So this is, like I said, it's obscure. It's not, but it's showing that there is going to be that arbitrator, that intermediary, that is going to be able to mediate for man before God and represent God to man. Okay? What will probably take the most time is I want to look at the I am statements that Jesus says. When Jesus says I am, is it just like you and I saying I am? In the Greek, he says ego ami. And in the Septuagint, which I told you before was the Old Testament, translated into Greek, in Genesis chapter 3, when Moses says, who should I say has sent me? And he says, Yad He Vah He, which is where we get Yahweh, but we've translated in our Bibles, I am that I am, or however it's there. We're not obviously going to turn over there. But that how God says that, I am. The Septuagint translated that passage as ego me. So when Jesus says, I am, in the way that he says it, we see responses from the leaders that he's blasphemed. Because he's just said, I am God. I am the exact same God that appeared to Moses at the bush. That's why these I am statements are huge. We have some absolute statements, and I want you to turn to John chapter 6. And we could probably pretty much stay in John the rest of the way. Just because there's so much, obviously that's where the I am statements are. But if you turn to John chapter 6, John chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus said, and what you have is you have Jesus walking on the water. They're in the boat, got a strong wind. They see Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they're frightened. But he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. Basically what he's saying, it is God. I am God. Do not be afraid. And you can get this from a little bit further on in Matthew chapter 8. And you can turn there if you want, or I'll just read it. Because we're also going to turn to Psalm 107. Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 23 says, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Curious statement, right? What is Jesus implying to them at this point? You've seen my miracles and you've seen the powers that I have. You should be able to do this yourself. It's really what he's saying to them. Because later we have a passage when they have the boat, when they got the bread in the boat, and he does the exact same thing. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Think about that process for a second. You're in a boat with someone. Now you're following him because you think he's a great teacher. But then he rebukes the wind and the waves. And you're like, oh man, maybe we got ourselves into trouble here. What's going to happen? I mean, there's a lot of stuff going through your mind at that point. Psalm 107, 29, it just talks about that who is able to do what Jesus just did. Psalm 107, verse 29. He made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. So it's showing that Jesus is doing what only God can do. John 8. Verse 24. Says, I told you that you would die in your sins unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So it's less you believe that I am God, Unless you believe that I'm the exact same God that appeared to Moses at the bush, you will die in your sins. And then over into 20, right that further down, 28, it says, So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." And one last verse in this one, and this is always a fun passage to me, because I think about this conversation that they're having with Jesus, and Abraham comes into play. And in verse 58 is our verse, but verse 57, "So the Jews said to him, 'You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham.'" Now, was Abraham just 50 years before that? No, not at all. So it's like, what's the point of throwing out 50 years there? We're talking 1,000 or so years. And then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And then what did they do? They picked up stones to throw at him, right? That's what the text says. And earlier in the passage, Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. It just causes me to be puzzled at what Abraham actually saw. John 18:5. This is an interesting one, because I've used this one, and maybe out of context, I've used this one as a defense against those who believe in being slain in the Spirit. Because in 18:5 it says, "And they answered him," Jesus says, "Who do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Now it's verse 6, "When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." I've always made the assumption that they fell on their backs, because it says they drew back. That's not what the text says. The text says they fell. They could have fallen on their faces to worship him. Just like you have other passages, you have Ezekiel, and you have passages in Ezekiel and in Daniel where it talks about that they were in the presence of the Lord and they fell on their face. In the Daniel passage, in the first one, it says that Nebuchadnezzar fell before Daniel, but who is he actually recognizing? Because he says, your God is the God of all gods. And so he's recognizing who the God that Daniel serves is the God of all gods. Then we get into these metaphorical statements. And these ones are really interesting to me, because you have Jesus putting himself into the Old Testament by making a statement. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says that I am the bread of life. But that whole passage that's being carried on throughout there is talking about that your father's got manna from heaven. But who gave it to him? Did Moses give it to him? No, God gave it to them. And then Jesus talks about being the true bread. So Jesus is the true manna that came from heaven. It's all this whole, he's using the Old Testament to put everything in context of what the Old Testament says is going to happen and what he's now fulfilling. In John chapter 8, verse 12. Oh, I'm in Luke. I'm glad I didn't start reading. Chapter 12 says, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And you have, he repeats that in 9:5, saying that as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Get that whole concept of who made light. Let there be light. John chapter 10, verse 11 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Now granted, they live in an agricultural society, so they have a concept of shepherds. We have shepherds out in the field when Jesus was born and all that kind of stuff. We live in an industrial, maybe even changing there to a technological world. So sometimes we don't have this context, but they have that context. But they also have the context of the, and we also have the context of the Old Testament, of understanding who this shepherd would be. You have in this passage, you have like in 1 Samuel 17, and we're not turning there. You have him raising up someone to shepherd his people. In Psalms 78, you have the same thing. In Ezekiel 37, which is how many of you know what Ezekiel 37 is right off the top of your head? the valley of the dead bones, of the dry bones. Yep. And the interesting thing is that Ezekiel is after David, right? Quite a bit after David. Ezekiel's in that captivity period where they're in Babylon. But Ezekiel 37, verse 24 says, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes." So you have, who is the one shepherd? Who is that one going to be? The servant David, who's going to be king. Obviously, it's going to be Jesus from the, you know, the one son that he was talking about. Over in Micah, and you don't have to turn. I'll do it for you. In Micah 5, now we normally think of Micah 5 as, and you also have that in your messianic passages, we think about that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. But in verse 4 it says, of chapter 5, it says, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." So you have that concept of who is this person. You got to wonder sometimes, because a lot of times we think of what the Jews' perception of the Messiah was going to be, was a conquering king, because we know that it was going to be the son of David, but I think they may have missed that part of being a shepherd, to shepherd his people. This is where you get this concept of they didn't expect someone to be coming as a baby and all that kind of stuff. But this is what, you know, he is. We are those lost sheep, and we have a shepherd that will be obviously lay his life down for the sheep. John, the next one is in John 10 also, verse 7 says, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And verse 9 says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And I don't remember if on your notes, if I gave you, does it say go in and out? Okay, those are passages that where you're going to say, okay, where do they go in and out? The Numbers passage, Numbers 27, is significant because it talks about raising up a shepherd, and then it talks about Joshua, because it says Joshua right in the next verse of 18 that he's going to raise up Joshua to be that shepherd. But in Hebrews 4:8, it says, but if Joshua was able to provide rest for them, there would be no need of another. So the shepherd that it's talking, everything's pointing to being that it's going to be Christ. And then the next part it says, those are passages where you can find what it means to find pasture. The next three verses are John 11:25. You know which one that is? I'm sorry? Yes, I am the resurrection and the life. So it's only in me that you can find resurrection. John 14:6, we probably all know this one, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then Jesus excludes himself from all other religions. So if you ever have someone that says, well, all religions are basically just the same, they all teach the exact same thing, I said, no, Jesus excludes himself from that. Because it says, no one comes to the Father except through me. So all other religions may be true, which they're not, but you can't include Christianity in there because Jesus just excluded himself from all other religions. Yeah.
And by saying, I am the way, not the way,
yep,
not a truth,
mm-hmm,
he excludes himself from all
that. Absolutely. Jesus makes that exclusive claim. Now, people that are ignorant of other religions also don't realize that every single religion makes a claim to exclusivity. No religion goes, well, just believe what you want, but we think it's better if you join our club. No, every single religion makes some kind of statement that says, this is the right way. Unless you go to a Baha'i church, and you go through the Muhammad door, or the Jesus door, or the Krishna door, or whatever, that all religions are the same, and they just lead up to, you know, you just take different paths.
And also American liberal Christianity.
Exactly. But then that's a different Jesus, though.
Yeah.
You know, Yeah, that statement, if you ever hear someone say that my Jesus would never do that, you can say you're right. Your Jesus would never do that, but your Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. You know, he might be that hair model that, you know, wussified Jesus. If you ever listen to Vody Bauckham, he gives a great sermon on that one, that a hair model Jesus. Okay, we're getting close. John 15:1 is the it's a funny part is I was the true vine. I am the true, and he puts that in. We understand agriculture, you know, agricultural society. He put it, Jesus is the true vine, and there's no way you get this except for the root and all that kind of stuff. So you understand it. The third point is that it provides a context of what it means to say that Jesus kept the law. You have the fulfillment of holy days in the law. All of the spring festivals have been fulfilled. Literally, in time, have been fulfilled through Jesus. We're waiting on the fall ones. I always get a little nervous or jumpy or whatever right around the day of around Yom Kippur. Because in my opinion, this is just my opinion, I'm not setting a date, I'm not setting a year, but I think Jesus is coming sometime around Yom Kippur. That's just because it makes sense according to scriptures. Now, obviously, don't set the date or the year, but it just makes sense to me. In what you have Paul writing in Colossians chapter 2, he says in verses 16 and 17, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. 17 says, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Christ is the fulfillment of all those feasts. We had communion last week. We really celebrated Passover. Because if you ever have been involved in a messianic Passover Seder, one, he leaves the fourth cup because he's not going to drink this cup until he does it in his kingdom. But the third cup is the cup of redemption, and that's communion. So that's that. That's where that whole breaking of the bread and the blood all gets its perspective from the Passover, and you see that Jesus is that Passover lamb. And then the Day of Atonement, obviously I said that, you know, that this is where I think of the passage in, I think it's in Luke 23 maybe, where it says, stand up and hold your head high because your redemption draws nigh. That's part of my memorizing things in the King James. But that's it. You know, the Day of Atonement, when Jesus fulfills that, it is we are with him. Jesus fulfills the law also. Romans 10:4 says that Jesus, in your Bibles it probably says that Jesus is the end of the law. Well, that word is telos, okay? And what it really means is that Jesus is the goal of the law. He's what the law points to. Jesus fulfills the law. He doesn't abolish it, he fulfills it. And I don't know if we're going to have time to do this. Galatians chapter 3. The whole chapter, and I, like I said, I don't think we're going to have time to do this because we need to do prayer. That's important. Read it. And read about how it talks about Jesus fulfilling the law. And then read it in the context of Genesis 15, you know, when Abraham's given this covenant. And you see that Jesus is that offspring that Abraham was promised. So it's very significant. It's a huge passage regarding that, obviously, and that's the point, the occasion that Paul had to write, because obviously the Judaizers, because chapter 3 starts off, "You foolish Galatians," you know. Hopefully that gives you a little bit of context. Like I said, a lot of the passages that we're going to look at are New Testament, just because it's Jesus fulfilling all that. But the next 2 weeks, we're going to spend time on, so hopefully I can give you go in a little bit more, and maybe not so many passages, but at least you got them on your sheets, is that the Old Testament is the Bible that Jesus and the apostles used. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for who Jesus is. We thank you that it is only through him that we have life. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the scriptures better, more specifically the Old Testament and how it leads and points to Jesus coming here to accomplish his work. We just thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it in our hands. Help us not to take that for granted. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't have any with me, but I put it up there last week that all the notes and the audio is actually going to be on my blog. I'm going to have them put it in the prayer email that goes out. Okay. All right.